I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would indeed speak to us, that your word would be active in our hearts and in our lives. As we come now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open it up to us and that you would grant me strength to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. So far, we've looked at, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the marks of a healthy church. And we saw how the Thessalonian church was characterized by work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope, there in verse 3. Then the next week, in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 1, we looked at the church and suffering. And we saw how the church was able to experience joy in the midst of suffering, imitating the example of Paul's faith. Then we came into chapter 2, first of all, looking at verses 1 to 6, the preaching of the word. And we saw how Paul preached from sincere motives, not from any desire from personal gain or personal praise. And then last week, in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 2, we were looking at how Paul ministered the word to the believers at Thessalonica. As he says in verses 11 and 12, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you to his kingdom and glory. And this week we're going to look at how that works out in practice from chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Let me just read that. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. I'd like to look at this passage under three headings this morning. First of all, the word received, then the word opposed, and finally, the word at work. So starting off then with the word received. The Christian faith is founded on the Bible as the word of God. That's why we think it's so important that we look at the Bible, that we read the Bible. It's the story of God's involvement with mankind and his intervention in history. It tells us all that we know about God because it contains all that he's chosen to reveal about himself. Its primary purpose from beginning to end is to make known the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as God in human flesh, to to live a life as a perfect man and to give his life as a perfect sinless sacrifice for all who believe in his name. And that's not everyone, as we shall see later. And God has shown that Jesus' sacrifice in our place has been accepted by raising him from the dead. That, in summary, is what Paul means in verse 13 there, when he talks of the word of God which you heard from us. And Paul is giving thanks to God because of the way in which the Thessalonians have received the word of God. He thanks God because he doesn't see what's happened as a result of his own oratory or persuasiveness. He's not congratulating himself for making a good pitch like some candidate on The Apprentice. That's what we were looking at 2 weeks ago when he wrote, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. You know, we never used flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed." He's not looking for any financial gain for himself. He's not trying to con them into buying something. He sees the fruit of his ministry as the work of the Word of God, the work of God himself, through the Holy Spirit, through the words of Scripture, to bring the reality of the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, to the hearts of his listeners. The first effect of that word is seen in the reception that those in the Thessalonian church gave to his preaching. In verse 13, he says, "You accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God." This is of crucial importance, because we cannot be taught to accept it as the Word of God by logic or reasoning. Not that it's illogical or unreasonable, but as Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." The first sign that the Word of God is at work in our hearts is when we accept it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God. Paul could not produce that result in the people he spoke to, and nor can we. The default setting of the human heart is to idolize what we perceive as our own immediate self-interest, and to reject any claim that God has authority over us, or that we're answerable to him. In fact, we're more likely to think he's answerable to us for what we think are the mistakes he's made in running our lives. Paul described how many of the Jews of his day, religious and strict though they were unable to understand the word of God when they read it. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and verses 15 to 16, he writes, "Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And that is how all of us once were. When I was a teenager, I used to read the Bible without any understanding. My mum used to get Bible study notes, and she'd give me one every month. And if I was being good, I'd read them, and if I wasn't, I wouldn't. But I thought it made me better than my friends at school, who had no interest at all. It took me years to learn that I was really no better than any of them, and in some ways I was worse. I had an interest in religion, but then I had an interest in history and politics and debating ideas. And whatever ideas on the meaning of life I held, well, they would change with whatever I was reading, even though I would never change my opinion that I was always right. That's what life is like when the veil covers our hearts. We're unable to see that truth is something external to us, absolute. It has to be, or the word truth has no meaning. But I was a child of that post-war baby boom, when all those ideas were floating around that changed the culture of Western society and came to be called by fancy-sounding labels like postmodernism and pluralism. None of that was really new, of course. When Jesus told Pontius Pilate at his trial, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So the change that's taken place among these Thessalonians is profound. The Apostle John describes light coming into the world in John chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And later in John's Gospel, as we read earlier in the service from chapter 15, Jesus talked about the power of the word in the lives of his followers. Chapter 15, verse 3, You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And then he makes a clear connection between Christ abiding in us and his word abiding in us. Can someone open the door at the back? Thanks. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So he's making this clear connection between abiding in Christ, his abiding in us, and his word abiding in us. So I'll say that one again. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And then in verse 7 he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So if we want to know Christ abiding in us, we must do that through knowing his word. That's how he speaks to us. Which raises the question, have I really accepted this as the word of God? Do I read it every morning looking for jewels of treasure? Or just to tick off another chapter on my reading plan so I can kid myself I'm being good? Or maybe I don't read it every day. If that's the case, can I really say that I've accepted it as the word of God? On the men's weekend 2 weeks ago, Di Hanke used a challenging phrase. He said he came to the Bible in the morning looking for ammunition. Looking for ammunition to get him through the spiritual battles that would face him that day. And if we don't think we face spiritual battles every day, that's because they're rolling right over us. And we're already defeated. We can fight them, or we can surrender, but we can't avoid them. So Paul thanks God continually that the Thessalonians have accepted the word of God, and we'll see shortly what effect this has in their lives. But next we'll look at those who oppose the word of God. So the second section is the word opposed. If you've been following this series in 1 Thessalonians for the last few weeks, you'll be familiar with what happened when Paul was at Thessalonica, back in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and quite a few prominent women. Those are the people Paul gives thanks for, who accepted what he said as the word of God and put their faith in Jesus. But the account goes on. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Not everyone will believe. The Bible's very clear about that. It's possible sometimes, when we're new Christians and rejoicing in the change that's taken place in our own lives, that we expect everyone we talk to will understand and immediately come to the same opinion as us. Now, that's a great expectation to have. It's much better than the miserable opposite, that plagues so many of us in the church today, when we're tempted to think that nobody will believe and there's no point in trying. But the danger is that we can become disillusioned and depressed when we meet opposition if we aren't expecting it. And this passage shows us clearly that we are to expect opposition. In our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." One of the problems when we face opposition for the sake of the gospel is that we take it personally. We think that those who oppose the gospel are against us. But the reality, as Paul says in the next verse, is that their opposition is really to Jesus. Because he talks about the people who persecuted the churches in Judea, and he says in verse 15 that they're the same people who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. But because we react when we think that opposition and persecution is personal, we can lash out. Most of us only do that with our tongues, but the history of the church sadly shows us that often it's hit back with violence, as in the Crusades against Islam, which did so much damage to the cause of Christ in the Middle East, or the Wars of the Reformation, which split Europe and have led to centuries of mistrust and hatred between Catholics and Protestants. That's not the way of the cross. Jesus says to us in John chapter 5, verse 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Another quote from Di Hanke from the Men's Weekend. Well, it's actually a quote from his wife, and he wished he'd thought of it. She was talking to him about those who oppose the gospel on the estate in Pontypool where they're planting a church. She said to him, "You've got to remember, they're not the dragon, they're the princess. They're not the dragon, they're the princess. Those who oppose the gospel are captives who need rescuing. Whether that's the loudmouth bully at work, or the Islamic extremist gunning down church congregations in Nigeria." At his trial before King Agrippa, Paul, who'd himself been a persecutor of the church, talked about his commission that he'd got directly from the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. In Acts 26, verse 15, Paul's talking to Agrippa and says, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" In other words, that they may receive what he says, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. There are only two possible positions here: darkness or light. Those who accept the gospel as the word of God, or those who think it's just a human word. Those who live for Jesus, or those who oppose him. Now, we all start off in that latter camp. Every one of us, we are all responsible for the death of Christ because of our sin, as we'll be singing in our final song, which has the words, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Either we accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our Saviour through his sacrifice on the cross, or we oppose him. We can't maintain a position of sitting on the fence. Apart from seeing people as the enemy and not the devil, and forgetting when we look at a selfish material world that rejects Christ, that that's how we once were, all of us. Another problem we have when suffering comes is that we can think that God's abandoned us. But what Paul says here shows that's far from the case. We've already looked at verse 15 that tells us that those who persecute the church are the same as those who killed the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not immune to the suffering of his people. Rather, he came into a world of sin and suffered to a depth we'll never have to experience and can't really imagine. It's good for us to remember that as we come to communion in a few minutes. And the words of Jesus to Saul, the persecutor of Christians, make it clear that persecution of the church is opposition to God. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard to you for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When Paul writes about what's going on in the persecution of the church, we know that he's an expert, both as one who's suffered for his faith and ministry, and as one who's inflicted that suffering on other people. So when he says, they displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, we should take his word for it that that's actually what it's all about. You see, when Paul gives thanks to God continually that the Thessalonian believers accepted what he said as the word of God, we must realize that the opposite of that is to oppose God. You can't sit on the fence on this, because there's no fence to sit on. Just a bottomless gulf that separates us from God. Because none of our efforts, no matter how moral or religious or spiritual we think we are, none of our efforts can do a thing to bring us closer to God. It's no good telling ourselves we're in some middle ground between faith and opposition. There is no middle ground. Either we accept it as it actually is, the word of God, or as Paul makes very clear in verse 16, we're among those who always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And the word of God is preached by Paul and by the church through the centuries so that we don't have to heap up our sins to the limit and suffer the wrath of God. But that's what it means to reject the gospel. But just as Paul knew he could do nothing to make people believe what he said, I know I can't do it either. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And it brings us to our third and final section this morning, the Word at Work. The first evidence of the Word at Work in the Thessalonian church, as we've seen, was the very fact that they had accepted what Paul said in the Gospel as the Word of God. It's not something that comes naturally to us. We would much rather listen to the devil when he whispers in our ear, has God really said? And so those doubts. Because Satan promises us the status quo. Carry on as you are. Everything will be fine. Be just like everybody else. Why make life difficult for yourself? We see that faith is a work of God when we consider what Jesus said to Peter when he first confessed in Matthew 16. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. It's a miracle when somebody sees that. The second evidence Paul gives is that they became imitators of God's churches in Judea. As new converts, they looked at the lives of other believers, those who were more mature in the faith than they were. And no church was older at that time than the one in Judea, where everything started. That had been going for, nearly 20 years. Now, when we say that younger Christians should imitate older ones, we need to be careful here. Older Christians can become stale and cynical. They can become bound by tradition and reluctant to take risks for the sake of the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." That sounds like people wanting power. But there's a crucial caveat in there. Who spoke the word of God to you. We're not to imitate tradition. We're not to follow men just because they hold some office in the church. Paul himself was careful to avoid that one. He describes his visit to the leaders at Jerusalem when there was a controversy going on in the church. And he writes in Galatians chapter 2 verse 6 about the people in Jerusalem that he met with. "As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message." Paul's concern was to preach a faithful gospel, not an acceptable gospel. And in writing to the church at Corinth, he said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." No further than that. That's why we always encourage you to have your Bibles open, and we put them out on every chair. During the preaching, check on what we're saying. And if it isn't in line with the Word of God, feel free to reject it and to come up and challenge us afterwards. And if any of us start spouting complete heresy from the front here, feel free to heckle, because we don't have the right to do that. The third evidence of the Word at work in believers in Thessalonica was their willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, how well do we do at that? I'm not saying we should go around looking for martyrdom as if that will get us extra points and have people write books about us afterwards. But how do we cope with what we do experience? How do we cope with that loudmouth bully at work? I'm afraid when I was at work, I wasn't always very good at that. There was one guy in the staff room who always used to goad me. He was an RE teacher, so he really didn't like Christians. One time I was at the coffee machine and he yelled across the staff room, "Hey John, buy me a cup of coffee too." That would be the Christian thing to do. And he said it in that smarmy voice. I'm afraid I told him to buy his own coffee and took mine to drink elsewhere. I stopped going into the staff room if I saw he was in there, because I just couldn't abide his company. That's not very good, is it? I didn't do very well on that one. That's a case of don't follow my example just because I'm stood up here preaching. That was a mistake of mine. When we're in those situations, and I think most of us face them from time to time, do we pray about them? Do we pray after they've happened, or do we just grizzle and take umbrage? Do we pray while it's happening, or do we just want to get out of there? Do we pray before it happens again so that God will give us the right words and the right attitude next time? We know what that attitude is from the words of Jesus that we read earlier. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Don't take it personally. It's Jesus they're really against. And that was the attitude the Thessalonians must have shown as Paul commends them for the way they suffered. It's not easy, is it? But I think we're going to have plenty of opportunity to improve on our reaction to suffering for the gospel in the next few years. Maybe even in the next few months, as we prepare for Passion for Life and we start inviting our friends and colleagues and neighbours and facing their reaction to that. Apart from seeing people as the enemy and not the devil, and forgetting when we look at a selfish materialistic world that rejects Jesus, that that's what we all once were, another problem we have when it comes to suffering is that we can think that God has abandoned us. But what Paul says here shows that that's far from the case. As we saw, verse 15 tells us that those who persecute the church are those who killed the Lord Jesus. He's not immune to the suffering of his people. He came into it. and he suffered. The words of Jesus to Paul, the persecutor of Christians, make it clear that I've done that before. Sorry. I've skipped a page there. Okay, so suffering was the third area. The fourth and final area of the Word at Work in believers that I want to draw out from the passage this morning. Why were these people so intent on persecuting Paul and the believers at Thessalonica? What was their motive in doing it? He answers that in verse 16. To keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. The Christian faith is not just about being nice people who go to church on Sundays and cook meals for people when they're sick or having babies. I mean, that's great that we do that. But it comes with a mission statement. Now, mission statements are very trendy these days. Here are a few examples. Our mission, to inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighbourhood at a time. Now, it could almost be what we're doing here. But that was Starbucks. Or, to refresh the world. That's Coca-Cola. To create value for customers to earn their lifetime loyalty. That one comes from Tesco. I like this one. To produce the best possible ice cream in the nicest possible way. Ben and Jerry's. Now, personally, I'm always a bit cynical about commercial vision statements. I think the truth is that they can all be summed up as to make as much money as possible, as quickly as possible, for as long as possible. And all that stuff about customer loyalty and being nice to people is just because it pays. But the church has had a mission statement from the beginning, and the Thessalonians were on board. It comes in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Our mission statement is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is Mission Sunday at Kensington Baptist Church, across our congregations and with our special meetings this evening, saying farewell to the Pates before they go off to North Africa. If, like the Thessalonians, we've accepted the word of God, then that is what we have to be about. That may be locally, within our own families and our own communities and workplaces. Or it may be that God is calling us out of our comfort zone. Whether that be like the Shortmans to the Bourneville Estate in Western Supermare, or the Heartlands in far-off Philippines. But we should all make it our aim to be the kind of church the Thessalonians were. To imitate them, so that the word of God might indeed be at work in us who believe. Before we come to communion, let's stand and sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.